Joshua chapter 2, please. We're going to take a peek tonight at the person who was probably the first Canaanite convert to Jehovah God. And she's a woman. There's only two women. We're not going to do it because I've already done it at least once. I'm pretty sure I've done it twice. But in Hebrews 11, there's only two women that are named in that. That's the Hall of Fame of Faith chapter. You'll recognize it as such. Who are the two ladies mentioned in Hebrews 11? Anybody know? Okay, Sarah. Did I hear Sarah? And who's the other? Rahab, correct. In Hebrew, it's Rahab. Try saying that three times fast. Yeah, we can't imagine these guttural noises, but they're actually letters in these Semitic languages, and that's the way it would have sounded. Rahab was a harlot who made her headquarters in the historic town of Jericho, a place of much archaeological wonder. I'm going to try the very best I can not to get sidetracked on that, but. You think about Rahab and Sarah. Were they kind of bosom? You know, were they in cut from the same cloth?
No.
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I think we can. Well, the Bible categorizes Sarah as a godly woman, and we have no reason to say that she wasn't. And we know who she is. She is the founder. She's the wife of the head patriarch of the Hebrew. Of the Hebrew race, for lack of a better word. They're not a race, but the Hebrew people. And God used her submission to her husband. God used her body, her physical body, to be dedicated to bring the second patriarch into the world, who, of course, would be Isaac. Rahab didn't have that kind of resume, all right? Rahab was ungodly, to put it mildly. She is a total Gentile. She is a worshiper. She's a polytheist, a worshiper of inconceivable high amounts of pagan deities. And she sold her flesh for money. That's how she made her living. So humanly speaking, Sarah and Rahab are not cut from the same cloth, humanly speaking. Okay, they have nothing in common. But that's not true from the divine viewpoint, okay? Because those two women share the most really important thing in life. You know, if you ask Joe Q. Public on the street, what's the most important thing in life, he won't give you the proper answer. But these two women, they exercised faith in the true and living God. And what we're going to see in chapter 2 is really a diatribe on faith. And I'll explain what I mean by that in just a second. Now, not only does the Bible associate Rahab with Sarah in James 2, and Rahab is mentioned by name in James 2:25, but it also associates her with Abraham. She's associated with the husband and wife team of Israel. And James used both Abraham and Rahab to illustrate the fact that real faith, genuine, let's call it saving faith, they become the poster children for the fact that saving faith, if it's genuine, will always verify itself with spiritual works. There'll be works to back it up. But there's more. The Bible associates Rahab with the Lord Jesus Christ, of all things. The wonder of wonders. I'll never get tired of looking into that. When you read the genealogy of the Lord in Matthew chapter 1, you find her name listed immediately. I mean, you don't get five verses. You get down to verse 5, and there she is, Rahab. Unbelievable. Great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus Christ. And she's mentioned in the same breath with Jacob and and people like David and a host of others that we would consider far more worthy to be in this genealogical line, in this messianic line. So somehow she wound up coming a very, very long way from being a pagan prostitute to being the a formidable ancestress in the line of the Messiah. And as such, she functions as really a remarkable example, one of many illustrations in Scripture of Romans 5:20. Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that's illustrated nowhere better, probably, well, arguably somewhere better, but Rahab's a pretty good illustration of that concept. Now, let's also keep in mind that the most important thing about this woman and the emphasis of this entire chapter is on not only her faith, but faith in general. That's really the most important thing about any person, no matter who you are. And the reason for that, I mean, as far as a human being and God is concerned, what we know is that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so if there is no faith, then there's nothing happening in that person's life. In fact, Hebrews 11 kind of starts off that way, in verse 6 particularly. Now, let me just point out one more thing, that not everything that's called faith is really true faith. Okay, there's a lot of fake faith in the world. You see it. You see the word floating around everywhere. Right? The kind of faith that's described in the Scriptures is that does not coincide with the bywords that float around in our society. All right, so let's examine, first of all, what kind of faith Rahab had. Okay, what kind of faith this woman had. Now, in chapter 2, there are four elements on this subject of faith, very, very critical subject. Four different elements. And my goal tonight, and we should be able to do it, is to get through at least two of them, okay? So let's go. The first thing, now when I read, let's go ahead and do it, I'll show you how the text breaks down. The first, section number one is in the first seven verses, okay? So let's read that. Verse 1, and Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. It's kind of a funny scene almost, isn't it? Now, with regard to, let's keep our focus on Rahab here. What I see when I read that and I look at her, there's all kinds of emotions you can have. But what I see primarily is the great courage that it took to do this. All right, so I'm going to call this first element in this faith chapter courageous faith. Okay. Now, both Hebrews 11 and verse 31 and James 2 and verse 25, both of those verses indicate that Rahab had put her faith in Jehovah God before those two unnamed spies ever arrived into Jericho. Now, that's an amazing thing. As far as we know, no other person in that area of the world, this land that God had given to Israel, not one of them knew the Lord God of heaven, except for her. And the text is clear that she got saved before the spies got there. Okay? So that makes Rahab very much like the original converts that populated the church of Thessalonica. You remember what Paul says about that crowd, all right? Paul says, you turned to God from idols. And you have there a very important concept. Turning, if I'm facing you, all right, I'm going to turn to God always indicates a 180 degree line. In every real conversion, there is a mathematical equation. There's a geometrical equation, namely a straight line. Nobody gets saved who doesn't make that 180 degree turn. And if my back now is facing you, I'm turned to God from something else, okay? And that has got to happen, all right? So for Rahab, that happened. She certainly wasn't like the Samaritans that are mentioned in 2 Kings 17 and verse 33. You know, it says they feared the Lord, and then the implication is at the very same time they were serving their own gods. Rahab is not like that. She's not like that at all. Because when you study the text, her life was seriously on the line. Now, she lives in this amazing place, Jericho, a place that you can even still visit today. It's not very impressive to see. I mean, I was there, and you say, wow, I mean, an amazing, you know, Canaanite city was here? Yeah, it was. But Jericho is just one of many city-states, right? Kind of like independent, little, tiny, little microscopic nations within that section of the world in Canaan. And each one had their own king. In fact, when we get there, we'll see in Joshua chapter 12, and a really long section from verse 9 down to verse 24 in Joshua 12, you have all these kings and kingdoms listed, right? There's Jericho, that's just one, and Ai, and Bethel, and Jerusalem, and Jarmuth, and Eglon, and Debir, and many, many more in the list. All right, so they're all named, and their kings are named, okay? So Jericho wasn't very big. You know, we're sitting on 2.5 acres here, all of our property, from the parsonage and the street that the front door of the parsonage is on, clear down to here, and then our field in the back out there. All of that's about 2.5 acres. All of Jericho was only 9 acres, okay? So about 4 times the size of our property. That was the whole city. The entire kingdom of Jericho was just 9 acres, okay? And there's tremendous archaeological evidence that there were double walls, okay, all around the city, around the heart of the city, double walls. And the walls were 15 feet apart. So they weren't like just, you know, slammed together. Right, you had a 15-foot chasm all the way around the perimeter of the city, which was built for protection, because Jericho was very centrally located, strategically located. All right, and according to verse 15, where was Rahab's house? On top of one of those walls. Yeah, on top of one of those walls. All right. Meanwhile, Jericho is. I mean, God told them, you are to conquer, okay? And so Jericho was the main city that had to be dealt with just about first, okay? It was the strategic city in Joshua's plan for conquering Canaan. Because if they were successful in taking Canaan, and they would be because God guaranteed it, okay? As soon as they take Jericho, Joshua could use that. He could just cut straight across that whole land, okay, and divide the land. And that's the way that area was set up. In the north, you had all Canaanite city-states, okay? We think the whole thing was Canaanite. We kind of use that as a, you know, to describe the whole. That's called metonymy. You just have a part to describe the whole. But south of Jericho was a whole, like, another. It's like the difference between the United States and Mexico, okay? In the north, you had all Canaanite civilizations and city-states. In the south, they were all Amorite, okay? Every one of them was Amorite-oriented. And so if you got control of Jericho, it was really, you had made a major move toward dividing and conquering. You were successful in that. And that's what Joshua's plan was, okay? After he conquers Jericho, he can cut straight across, divide the land literally in two, and then it's going to be much, much easier to defeat the cities in both the north and the south, respectively. That was his plan. Good plan. It's totally a military plan, okay? Now, 40 years prior to this event right here, Moses has sent out the 12 spies, all right, his dozen. They say he sends them into Canaan. And, of course, we know from Numbers 13 that only Joshua and Caleb came back with the proper report. Now, Joshua is not going to exactly reduplicate. I think he learns from what could he may have perceived as Moses' mistake. He sends out only two men. They're not even named. He finds two men that he can trust, okay? And he sends them to reconnoiter Jericho. You know what reconnoiter means? They're on an information fact-finding mission. Find out I want dimensions, I want geography, I want hiding places. I want to know everything there is to know about Jericho and how we can best attack. That was the job of these two guys, okay? And so what Joshua wants to know is how the citizens... What was the flavor of the temperature there? How are these Canaanites reacting to the arrival of the people of Israel? You know, Joshua, you can picture him. He's standing on the east bank of the Jordan, and he's looking out at all that God says, "I'm going to give you every one of these battles you fight. You're going to win every one of them." And he's just thinking. He's a military man. He's strategizing how he's going to do this. You see. And so since Joshua already knew that God had given him the land and the people, then the sending of the spies was not then what so many have tried to call it, okay? It was not an act of unbelief, as many have tried to insinuate, okay? Because back in chapter 1, verse 11, God said, in 3 days, all this land is going to be yours. 3 days. Check it out for yourself. And then he reaffirms, I'm giving you this land. That means you're going to have it. Verse 15 of chapter 1. So Joshua is just being a good general, all right? They send out spies to reconnoiter. That's what this is. They want to know, Joshua wants to learn everything he can about the enemy before he actually launches an attack. Okay, that's all that's going on here with these two spies. Now, how in the world did these two unnamed men make their way through the city without being immediately recognized as strangers? You know, how do they meet Rahab? Well, the text doesn't really say. I like what Kyle and Dalich say, though. Kyle and Dalich say that they would have looked less conspicuous going into a whorehouse, because there was always people coming from out of town going into whorehouses. And they would have been not so suspicious, that these are spies, you see. And so they wind up, and then we're filling in some of the blanks that God didn't give us. But I think that's a fairly good guess. I wouldn't completely disavow that. So, I want to know, how do they find out about Rahab? You know, this one particular, red light district on the top of the wall up there. How do they find out about that one, you know? Well, I think we certainly have to believe in the providence of God. You know, I mean, this is serious drama, friends. You know, don't ever say the Bible doesn't have real life drama. It does. This is real life history. This is not something that Hollywood made up. Okay. And the amazing thing to me is this woman Rahab, this whore, is the only human being in Jericho, as far as we know, that actually trusts the God of Israel, all right? And so God supernaturally brought the spies to her, okay? And I think that Kyle and Dalich's point should be well taken, that, you know, entering a brothel would probably go a long way to just making them less suspicious. This was a normal event. Now, another interesting thing is that the Hebrew word for harlot if they were going to translate this literally, it would translate one who keeps an inn. Okay, one who keeps an inn. That would be the literal translation of the word that you see in your text, okay? And if all that we had was the Old Testament, all right, then we could probably legitimately absolve Rahab of all of that immorality and just call her and just accept that understanding. The proprietress of the inn, okay? But there's no escape for that because both James and Hebrews use the Greek word that only can mean prostitute, can't mean anything else. It's like the word for virgin in Isaiah, and then it comes over into Matthew as the only word available in the Greek language for virgin, although it means virgin in Hebrew as well, but not here. Right? Here, this word literally means madam of the house. This is where you get the idea, madam of the house, you see. Okay? So James and the writer of the Hebrews do not let Rahab off the hook, and that's how we know what she was. We're not going to try to skirt around that or use any kind of grammatical gymnastics to try to say what's not true. Absolutely phenomenal, isn't it? How God in his grace uses people that we would never expect that he would use. That's true of most of us, by the way. And it really, it serves to highlight 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, I think it begins, that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, abominable things, weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, base things of the world, things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. And why is that? Why does God do that? What's the last phrase of that passage I'm quoting? So that no flesh can glory in his sight. I think the thing that God hates most is when people take credit for what he does. And you got a lot of that, believe me. So what Rahab is doing here in the text, and I'm not reading into it, I don't think. She actually is taking her life into her hands. She is in serious danger. When the king becomes suspicious and somebody's spying, who are these two guys? The king probably had somebody on the lookout, And when she welcomes these spies and then hides them, I think that in itself was an amazing evidence of the very concept that James is trying to bring across, right, of her faith in the Lord. True saving faith, friends. I mean, here's a whole Christendom of these millions of people claiming to be Christians. True saving faith cannot be hidden for very long. It'll eventually show itself for what it actually is. So here's these two men. They're representing God's people. And, she's not afraid to help them with their... She is immediately, when she finds out who they are, I can just picture her heart leaps for joy. And she's on board, right? She wants to help them with their cause. Now, what do you think would have happened to Rahab if the king of Jericho had discovered her deception? What do you think would have happened to her? It would have been as ugly as your imagination can imagine it. I mean, they had ways of torturing people and killing people that you don't even want to think about. She would have been slaughtered and tortured as a traitor. And so this is actual history. This woman is in serious, serious danger doing this. Now, but she's a believer, okay? And so let me raise another question here, which is really important. We don't want to sweep it under the rug. How do we defend her lies, you see? I mean, on the one hand, she's demonstrating this amazing faith in God, in Jehovah God, risking her life to protect these two men she had never previously met before. On the other hand, she's acting like any other pagan in this satanic city, lying about her guests. So what's the deal? Nobody wants to venture a guess, huh? I mean, maybe we're just expecting too much from a baby believer, right? whose knowledge of God was adequate for, you know, to be saved, but, I mean, absolutely limited when it came to the practical issues of life, you know, that all baby Christians are that way. Yeah, okay. And plus, you know, if seasoned believers, like we just say Abraham and Isaac were seasoned believers, I mean, if they can use deception, and they absolutely did, both of them tried to give their wife away, right? Genesis 12 and Genesis 26, Abraham and Isaac respectively, they both do the same thing, right? David is a deceiver. We don't think of that. David lied to Abimelech in 1 Samuel 21. All right, so Abraham's a deceiver. Isaac's a deceiver. David's a deceiver. Jacob's a deceiver. Then I think that understanding those things, that we better not go too terribly tough on Rahab. Okay, not any more severe than we would on those guys, you see. Now, that's not an excuse. It's not an encouragement to lie, all right? It's just what we're doing is trying to take her circumstances as a baby, newborn, not Christian, believer, into consideration, lest we pour too much pile of our garbage on her, you see. And we want to do that while we simultaneously affirm lying is sin. Do we understand that? Proverbs 12:22 says, lying lips are an abomination. So, except if Rahab does it. All right, you got my wind on that, right? Okay. So the fact that God had Rahab's lies recorded in Scripture, some have actually tried to use as a proof that God approved of these lies, you see. But we need to confess that most of us would probably have done the same thing, especially if we were new in the faith, you know. I think it could be possible. There's not a person in this room tonight that would not hesitate to tell the truth if it really and truly was a matter of life and death. If your life was on the line. Plus, not only that, but it's one thing for me to tell the truth about myself and pay the price for that and suffer for it. But then do I have the right to cause the death of someone else, you see? Especially these men that came under my roof for protection. When you go into somebody's house, you become their protector, right? I mean, many people have been honored for deceiving the enemy during wartime. That's actually a tactic that's used in war, deception. We used it in both of our world wars. And it saved innocent lives. And by the way, this is war, right? And my thing, it's almost okay to look at Rahab as a freedom fighter, you know. Would that change the picture at all? I really don't know. It doesn't change the fact that lying is an abomination. It doesn't change that fact. All right, all of the ethical problems aside, we can banter this back and forth and, you know, tip the seesaw back and forth this way talking about this. But all those problems aside, The main lesson here is that this woman, this amazing woman, her faith was conspicuous, right? And she demonstrated it by receiving these spies in the first place. The second she took them in, she was already in trouble, big trouble. And then she risked her life to protect them. And the half-brother of Jesus, James, who wrote the epistle in our New Testament, he sees her actions as proof that she actually was the real thing. Those are his statements. You can't read James 2:25 and not come to that conclusion. So she's not like so many with a hidden faith, you know. The spies could tell that she was absolutely a believer. All right, so great courage. Friends, it takes courage to be a Christian. It really and truly does. If you're going to actually live the Christian life, it'll take courage to stand up against the overwhelming, powerful flow of ecumenism. And people are caving one by one, dozen by dozen. They're caving everywhere. I don't have any time to go into it. I wish I could. It takes courage to stand by yourself against this kind of garbage. And it takes courage for other things too. But what was Rahab's courage based on? Well, in verses 8 to 11, I think we can see that it was based absolutely on a supernaturally given confidence. I mean, she wasn't just kind of sure that this was the real thing. You don't risk your life. I mean, that's one of the things that made the churches grow. The people realized the apostles were not risking their lives and some of them dying for nothing, for a fib. She was confident. And that's the impression I get from verses 8 through 11. That's the second section of chapter 2. All right, look at verse 8. It says, "And before they were laid down, she came unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." Wow, I like this girl. Wow, man, that gets my blood moving. You know what I call that? Confidence. Confident faith. Now, let me tell you something about faith, friends. Faith is only as good as its object. Okay? It's only as good as its object. I mean, people, they have faith in faith. You know, I never did understand Franklin Roosevelt's "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." I don't understand what that means. People have faith in faith. They think that just if they can throw up this ethereal concept of faith, that everything's cool, you know? And they think that only if I just believe something, I can make something great happen as long as I believe it. And many people have faith that they have actual faith in lies, all right? Which, of course, is no faith at all. We call that superstition. I had superstitions when I was a kid, especially with sports, man. For years, I would lay my uniform out the exact same way, put everything on in the exact same order, or I couldn't play the game. I was still superstitious. It had to be done just perfect. You know, it's faith and lies. It reminds me of this psychologist. He has this support group, and he says, all of you have got to come to some kind of faith, even if it's faith in a Coke machine. That's interesting. Faith in a Coke machine. Right? Faith is only as good as its object, friends. I mean, how much help can you get from a Coke machine? And then if you have no money, I mean, you're out of luck anyway, right? I don't have any quarters. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the successor to D.G. Campbell Morgan in London, he made a very, very fine observation. Martin Lloyd-Jones simply said, faith shows itself in the whole personality, okay? True saving faith, it's not just a feat of intellectual gymnastics, okay? And through these gymnastics, I convince myself that something is true. But of course, it's not true. I just convinced myself that it is. Neither is faith merely a stirring of the emotions, right? It gives me this false sense of confidence that God's going to do something. I feel that God's going to do this, you see. And faith, of course, is not some courageous act of my will, like what the devil tried to do to Jesus. Jump off the pinnacle of this temple, right? And expect the angels will come and rescue you, right? Friends, true saving faith involves the whole, like Martin Lloyd-Jones, the whole personality. The mind is instructed with facts. The emotions are stirred because of the facts. And then the will acts in obedience to God. Everybody that gets saved that way, from a human standpoint, without exception. In fact, it's amazing how in Hebrews 11, many of the people that are named there are delineated just that very way. For example, Noah is. In Hebrews 11 and verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, all right, intellectual stimuli, all right, he was warned of God. God gave him information, all right, something got plugged into Noah's database. He had facts. Moved with fear, that's the emotion, okay? The facts elicited an emotion, a proper emotion. Prepared an ark. That's his will, okay? Intellect, emotion, will. And Rahab's experience was kind of just the same way. Rahab knew that Jehovah was the true God, right? Somehow, the facts got into her head, okay? That's the mind. And she feared for herself and her family when she heard about all of these titanic things that God was doing. That's the emotion, the fear. And then she received the spies and pleaded for the salvation of her family. That's the action that James writes about, the will. Intellect, emotion, and will. It's just like Noah, you see. So unless the whole personality is involved, it's not saving faith. This is a huge problem, friends. We have Khrushchevs who can memorize scripture, but there's no emotion and there's no will attached, right? You have charismatics, it's just one big emotion fest. No facts and no will. You need all three things. You got mainline religion, it's all activity. No information, no gospel, and then no proper emotion. So the whole personality comes into play when a person gets saved. And that doesn't mean that the mind has to be fully instructed in every conceivable aspect of Bible truth before you can be saved. I mean, you get saved, the virtual idiot. You don't know anything. All you know is that Jesus loved you and died for your sin. And that you know that for the first time that you're actually guilty before God for your sin. That's all you know. Right? The woman with the hemorrhage, she just touched the hem of Christ's garment and she was healed, but she acted on what little knowledge that she possessed. She didn't know hardly anything about Christ. She knew enough, though, in Matthew 9. So Rahab's knowledge of the true God, I mean, it was small, but she acted on what she knew, and God saved her. She had faith of a mustard seed. And she showed more faith in the Lord than all 10 of those wicked spies that Moses sent out put together. They had no faith. Rahab is better than all 10 of them. You know? She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Oh, man, isn't that great? Could you imagine those 10 other spies saying, I know the Lord has given us the land, and then joined with Joshua and Caleb, let's go take it. That's what Rahab said, because she had faith that was based on facts and not just feelings. She had heard of the miracles that God performed. She actually regurgitated the fact of the opening of the Red Sea and the escape from the Exodus from Egypt. And that's what Paul means in Romans 10. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So since the report of the Lord's power, you know, that since that traveled all throughout the Canaanites and the Amorites, these people are scared to death. And this is what Israel expected their God to do, right? We're out of time, but let me just quote to you. This is Exodus 15. God told them the way it would be when they finally got into the land. In Exodus 15, you might want to write this in your margin if you want to. Exodus 15, verses 14 and 15. God told the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Interesting use of the word there, Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. Well, here it is. We get to Joshua 2, and there's the fulfillment of Exodus 15. God promised to do that for Israel, and he kept his promise. In fact, Moses, right before he died in Deuteronomy chapter 2, he speaks to that generation that's going to go into the land. He says in Deuteronomy 2:25, "This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of thee upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee." Right? And so, lo and behold, look at verse 11. Joshua 2:11, "The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." What a tremendous statement by this woman. If I was those two spies, I would have been fired up, man. You know? What a confession of faith from the lips of this whore whose life is in a total abomination. I mean, just a day earlier, perhaps, she's imprisoned in pagan idolatry. And now she believes in the only one true God in existence. Not in the pantheon, the multitude of polytheism that was rampant all over these pagan temples that were all over Canaan. Let's isolate that statement in verse 11. She believed he was a personal God. No, she says, "your God." The polytheist gods were not personal gods. She says, "your God," that's personal, "who would work on behalf of those who trusted him." All right, she's believed this is the God of Israel that would give the land to the people. Right, this God that she trusted was not limited to just one nation and one land. He was, notice, the God of heaven and earth. He's the God of all the whole universe. She's not saved but a very short time, and she has a better opinion of God than the average fake churchgoer in the United States of America. That's absolutely true. And our confidence that we're God's children comes from the witness of the Word of God before us and the witness of the Spirit of God within us. But the assurance of salvation isn't based only on what we know from the Bible or how we feel in our hearts. It's based on how we live. Right? Has there been a change in our attitude? Can people see that there's a miraculous change in us, not just in our behavior, our whole demeanor? And if that never happens, I don't like coming to church. I don't like sermons. I don't like singing in church. Then you're not born again. You're not. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And, there's all kinds of passages I can quote on it. James 2:17, right? "Faith without works is dead." The Lord Jesus said it. There's going to be multitudes that say, "Lord, Lord." You know what? And that's not the liberals that don't believe he's Lord. These are people that actually claim to be fundamentalists. "Lord, Lord." And Jesus said, "I never knew you. I never knew you a minute." So Rahab's obedience gave the evidence of this change of life. And her conversion was all about God's grace. I want to be careful not to brag on her too much, because without the grace of God, she's still a whore. She's nothing. I mean, just like all the citizens of Canaan, she's under the condemnation of God and destined for judgment and death. Because God commanded the Jews, utterly destroy them. Well, that's her. She's in that lot. Utterly destroy them. Show no mercy. Deuteronomy 7, 1, 2, and 3. Show no mercy. That was God's command to Joshua. She's a Gentile. She's outside the covenant mercy shown to Israel, right? She's exactly what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 2 and verse 12. "That at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That was Rahab. That's you and I. That's what we were. We're not Israelites. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Rahab's a picture of that New Testament concept. Total, the tremendous picture of it. Does she deserve to be saved? Absolutely not. She deserves to die, but God had mercy on her. And she becomes a powerful example of a changed life. I mean, if anybody ever experienced Ephesians 2:10 and 12, 11 and 12 and 13 even, it was definitely Rahab. Okay.